The trouble with this series we've been doing over recent Sundays and the way we've been doing it is we pick up a kind of couple of familiar incidents each Sunday and look at them, pick up another two or three pieces of the puzzle and see where they might fit in whatever picture we've got of Jesus. Doing it that way, we can miss something. Our leisurely look misses the astonishing pace at which the story goes, at which Jesus lives, the hustle and bustle that is part and parcel of his life. It's difficult to know exactly when one day ends and another begins, as Matthew writes, but it's clear this has been a long one. I mean, plenty's been going on, but back in verse 16, it is already evening when the town bringing the many demon-possessed and the sick for Jesus to heal. So it's got to be quite a while later when you get to verse 18 and he says it's time to go. And as they head towards the lake and the fishing boat, well, the crowds are still all around him. As they make their way to the jetty, I mean, these days it would be the press, wouldn't it? You know, the newspaper reporters, the television crews would be there. Have you noticed the way those TV cameramen have this remarkable ability to keep the camera right in the face of whoever it is, wherever they're going? If you're going to be a TV cameraman, one skill you've got to develop is the ability to walk backwards. Well, they're doing that. They're jostling around. These days, as I say, there would be microphones all over the place, people shouting questions and comments to him. That is happening here. It may not be a microphone under his nose, but someone picked up the comment about, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go," and Jesus' pithy reply. These days, it might be an autograph book someone would thrust at him. Then it was just that comment about, "Lord, first let me bury my father, then I'll follow you." But Jesus' reply, it's lasted a lot longer. It's been far more disturbingly significant than any signature would have been. And finally, verse 23, where we picked up the story this morning, he makes it to the shore. See how it begins? Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and they push off, and at last there's a chance for some peace. No more crowds, no more cameramen. I mean, you just can't walk backwards any further. The adrenaline rush subsides. There's an opportunity for sleep, deep, refreshing sleep. But the night isn't over yet. And Matthew's got two more incidents for us as we head through the night and into the next morning. And Matthew writes very sparsely. He is far briefer than the other gospel writers who record the same stories. He is editing out any of the details that don't serve his focus on Jesus. And with each of these incidents, he leaves us with a question. A vital question for anyone trying to work out, how do you label Jesus? What do you make of him? And I suspect the important thing about the question is that we have registered them. We're chewing over them, even as we go on looking at more evidence. Matthew knows we may not have neat answers yet. Actually, the characters in his story don't either. But as we read on, he wants us to know these are the questions we need to answer eventually. Now, I may want to come back to them when I've got more of the picture in front of me, you know, when I've got some more pieces fitted in. But I can't just say pass and ignore them. Now, of course, this is All Souls. These stories are familiar. Many here will think we've answered them years ago. I just want to ask you to face them again today. Check your answers. Better still, check how you are living with your answers. As I go on in the Christian life, one of the things that's striking me more and more is how many lessons I need to relearn. Particularly if I want to do more than just slump back in a comfortable armchair like a spiritual couch potato. So if you don't want to be there either, come with me into these two incidents. Here's our first question. It's really our main title today. What kind of man is this? And here's our first incident. It's there in verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. It tended to do that on that lake. Galilee was 600 feet below sea level. The winds could come racing down off the hills very violently, but this was a bad one. A furious storm, and the Greek word here is seismos. We get words like seismic from it, you know, the kind of shock you link with an earthquake. No wonder seasoned fishermen are alarmed. And it's without warning. One minute you're sailing peacefully, the next it feels as if you're caught up in a tsunami. And we've seen on our television screens the damage the kind of tsunami Jenny was mentioning earlier has caused on those Indonesian islands. So the waves swept over the boat, the water's coming in, the boat felt as if it was going down. But do you notice how verse 24 ends? Look, but Jesus was sleeping. I mean, through all this, that's how exhausted he was. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" See, as he comes out of this deep sleep, one thing registers immediately with Jesus: their fear. As one commentator puts it, he doesn't tell them off for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. You of little faith, you of poor quality faith. Faith's intended to drive out fear, but here fear has driven out faith. They turn to him, but in desperation, not confidence. They don't yet have a faith that's clearly come to terms with who Jesus is. And that's actually even more important than knowing his promises and which promise applies in what situation. Look, most of us, I suspect, like to be in control of life. I mean, it tends to be how most people like to be. And you know, the All Souls family, we're largely tertiary educated professional people. It goes with the territory. Being in control is part of our job. Only, yeah, life has its storms, which means we are no longer in control. You cannot control all of life. And faith is not saying, "I'm in control." Nor is faith doing this, saying, "God's in control and here's what he'll do, as if faith is handing over to God and with it handing him the management plan of how we'd like him to sort out our lives again. You know, he's going to heal me there and he'll find another job for me over here. Now, that's not faith either. Faith is just being able to say, "I'm in a storm and I'm out of control, but the Lord of the storm is in the boat too." And many of us are uncomfortable going there. Jesus' question, "Why are you so afraid?" it gives the disciples all kinds of questions. He's saying to them, "Who do you think I am? What do you imagine I'm going to allow to happen?" And then, verse 26, do you see? Then he got up, not before. I mean, you can't avoid the sense of calm control that surrounds Jesus, even as the storm is breaking all over the boat. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. Which is a pretty silly thing to do, isn't it? Telling them off. I mean, where's that going to get you? Do you want to try it sometime? You know, if you're like me, you don't need a tsunami. Just get into the bath you've filled a bit too full and move a little violently. You know what it is when the water starts going and you can see that little wave begin to move away from you? Rebuke it. Tell it to stop. Say whatever you like to it. It's going over the taps and onto the floor, isn't it? And if you could think of something better to say, you'll probably get another chance, because as you've moved around, it's starting to come back again with the momentum. And you can rebuke it again, but it really doesn't matter. It's going over you and onto the floor. Stop, shut up, come down, stop. You're going to need to get out the cloth and mop up the mess. And here, we're not in a bath. There's a seismic storm blowing, and Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this?" I mean, there's our question. What sort of label do you put on someone like this? And the fact they're trying to come to terms with, the piece they now need to fit into the puzzle, is this: even the winds and the waves obey him. Now, you can dismiss the story, of course. You can ask, is it reliable? You can declare you don't believe it's true. You can ignore all the evidences that lie behind the historic credibility of the gospel writers. But I have still got to make sense of a Jesus for whom these stories were credible among friends and opponents and in a Jewish cultural setting. The disciples are wrestling with other issues. They've got a leader, a rabbi, a lord. They've used all those labels about him already, who was, as he put it back in verse 20, the Son of Man with nowhere to lay his head, who one minute has used a borrowed cushion for a pillow, as Mark tells us, a borrowed boat for a bed. He's shattered, exhausted, and the next moment, he acts as if he's Lord of nature. Muzzles this fearsome storm with a word, winds and waves, completely calm. You know how long it takes authorities these days to announce when a situation, well, like what's happening on Indonesia, blows up, before they'll tell you everything is completely under control. I mean, days, weeks, months. Jesus has it there in a moment. And here's another thought. Another thought that would have been niggling away in the disciples' minds as they chewed on what they'd seen and experienced. Sooner or later, someone would have remembered the words of the psalmist and added them to the mix. Because as the psalmist wondered about his God, this is what he wrote. Look, he said, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." See, look at that. Put it alongside the incident we've just been looking at. Lord God Almighty. But how could any true Jew, fiercely monotheistic, possibly apply that language to their teacher, their rabbi? You still them. The winds and the waves completely calm. What other conclusion can you draw? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And Matthew leaves the disciples still searching for the appropriate label to fit Jesus, still scratching their heads as the boat hits the far shore. And the story moves on. And he brings us to our second question. What do you want with us? And the second incident, look down at verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, and it seems that Jesus is on foreign soil now, Gentile territory, and we're going to discover some labels that do not fit Jesus. He can't be limited to a tribal or a nationalistic God. His authority and remit are just as effective outside a Jewish environment. He's not bound by geography. I mean, watch, verse 28. Two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, street people lived in the tombs. But these two weren't just homeless. They'd got a history of violence, a reputation for it that made their estate a no-go area. And they don't duck issues either. See, as they open up, there's no nuanced negotiation here. Just blunt cards on the table. Tell it as it is. Face-to-face confrontation. What do you want with us? They shouted. There's the question. Question, sooner or later, we're all going to have to face about Jesus. But watch. See, don't be fooled by their shouting. Don't imagine it's sort of bluster and covering a heap of ignorance. Look at what they know. Look at verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Son of God. They know who he is. I mean, the disciples, we left them in the boat puzzled. What kind of man is this? Well, the demons know the answer. He's the Son of God. Now, we have a habit when we hear a phrase like Son of God of immediately starting to think relationally. We think if Jesus is the Son, then God's got to be his Father. But understand the Bible language. For the Bible, Son of God, it's a title for God's King. It's a way of speaking of God's awesome ruler. They know who Jesus is, and they know what their eternal destiny is, the pit, the lake of fire, the hell, that is the ultimate fate of the devil and his demons. And Jesus, God's King, will be the one to put them there, but not now. That's their problem. See, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? The demons know where history is going to end. They know where the book of Revelation ends, so to speak. They just don't believe we've got there yet. The Message, one of those free translations, captures the sense of it really well, even if it puts it in pantomime style, when it has the demon saying, "You weren't supposed to show up here yet." Well, you get the idea. But what we're getting is another of those trailers. The kingdom breaking in. There'll be no escape from it wherever you operate, in Gentile gathering no-go area, on some Afghan-Pakistan bandit border territory, in a city center capitalist empire. And notice as well that what marks the disciple from the demons is not mere knowledge. We too easily become too proud of our knowledge. It's what you do with it. The disciples are still asking questions. The demons have the answers, but there's no obedience to the Son of God from them. No willing obedience. What do you want with us? Verse 30. Read on. You see, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now, when I first became a Christian years and years ago, it was very difficult to learn from this story because of the demons. We were such a fiercely modernist, rationalist, materialist culture that any idea of the supernatural, never mind demons, seemed naive and unreal. And in many ways, I think our culture's wised up since then. It may not use the word demon supernaturally very often, but the idea of spiritual forces is increasingly acknowledged, and that there can be forces for evil as well as for good. Well, that's hard to deny. And in a church family as international and diverse as this one, there'll be many here with experience of demonic powers. Nowadays, actually, I find it's hard for people to learn from this incident because of the pigs. I mean, there is such horror at the death of the pigs, and that Jesus is somehow involved and complicit, that we can't hear the story for the pigs. Why, we ask, posing questions Matthew hasn't given us answers for. Why did the demons destroy the pigs? I don't know, perhaps because that's the nature of demons. They are destructive. They'll lash out and damage, especially anything that's precious to human beings. Well, why did Jesus allow it then? We can only guess. Maybe to show these men and those looking on that they were truly free, the demons had left never to return. And it was a vivid way of showing it. What certainly seems true is that for Jesus, these people were more important than the pigs. And one word, "go," ends years of untreatable, untamable violence. But then and now, even among those who are happy to have bacon for breakfast and pork for dinner, there are those who still speak and act as if the pigs are more important than people. See, look at verse 33. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man, including, well, yes, of course, they were just an add-on. The important thing for them was the pigs. That herd was their responsibility. Their pay packet was at stake. They had to explain the pigs. Actually, everyone's pay packet was likely to be affected. The loss of the herd would have been a huge financial hit. The price of pork may be about to soar with the new pig shortage, but they weren't going to be in a position to take advantage of it. You suspect a spending review is imminent in the town. So, verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They pleaded with him to leave. No rejoicing over two damaged lives restored. Broken human beings released and remade. No praise for a road suddenly opened up free and safe to use again. Earlier in the chapter, you remember in Capernaum, when they heard of a miracle, they brought all the sick to Jesus to be healed. Here, they just plead with him to leave. One writer said, all down the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers its pigs. You know, that no-go area, it may have been annoying, and the violent men a danger needing to be avoided, but they'd learned to live with it. I mean, we tend to do that, don't we? We know we're in a broken world. We know that things are damaged over here and not right over there, but we sort of find ways of coping and we get ourselves comfortable even working, you know, at half power. Losing the pigs was bad enough. If Jesus interfered any more, how much deeper damage would he do? It was going to be hard enough coping as it was. And we get like that as well. Refusing Jesus because we prefer our pigs. C.S. Lewis, the writer, spoke of Jesus, said, the great healer is also the great interferer. We'd love our broken people mended, but not our comfortable world threatened and upset. And I doubt it's pigs for many of us. No, let me be honest, I doubt it's pigs for any of us here this morning. But it will be finances, or career, or education, or family, or sport, or music. Graham was a very fine sportsman. I knew him for a bit, and we'd spoken about Jesus and the Christian gospel. He'd come with me and heard people explain it clearly, and he was thinking it over, and he came back to me one day and gave me his verdict. He said, Hugh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he can forgive me, and I know I need it. He said, I believe he can do all kinds of good things for me, but he said he was at the end of first year at uni. He said, it's my friends. I've just made them. I can't risk losing them. Sorry. They pleaded with Jesus to leave. And do you know the really frightening thing? Jesus did. See, look at the beginning of the next chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. He never came back. In all the time I knew him, Graham never showed any further spiritual interest at all. What do you want with us? It becomes clear when you start to look and think, doesn't it, that these questions this morning, they're not just a theory exercise. They're not just some sort of academic ideas to toss around. They're far more disturbingly invasive than that. Someone said the other day, the more you get to know Jesus, the less you can get to like him. Well, what their meaning was, you can't domesticate him. For those of us who like to be in control, to feel we're setting the agenda and delivering it, he is always a threat. I think I can understand, can't you, those who pull out at the stage, who don't even stop to discover the answer to the question, maybe wish they hadn't even come this morning and been faced with it. They pleaded with him to leave. Disturbing, uncomfortable, interfering. But life has storms, and life gets out of control. And he won't return control to us as I'd like it planned, but he is the only one who at a word can still the storm, and at a word can restore the broken life. And the last thing I want is to turn my back on him. Let's pray. Let's give ourselves, what you very rarely get in busy life today, let's give ourselves some time just to reflect, just to think through ourselves those questions. What kind of man is this? What do you want with us? There'll be someone here for whom those questions are totally fresh this morning. I mean, many of us for whom they're deeply familiar. Doesn't matter which is us. As we prepare to set out on another week, take time to reflect on what answers we'll carry with us. What kind of man is this? What do you want with us? Let's be quiet. Lord Jesus, give to each one of us the humility to call you Lord and live with your control. The confidence to face storms with such a Lord, and the willingness to be ready for whatever you want for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.